Last week we began talking about Moses, and it seems to me that Moses came to some places of decision that he had to reach in his life. He came to some crossroads, and those crossroads, I think, largely defined how his ministry turned out. Last week we talked about how Moses had to come to a place when he was 40 years old where he said, I cannot continue living in comfort. I can't stay in the palace. I can't live in the palace while all around me there are hurting, suffering people. I just can't continue to enjoy the luxuries while all around me people are being deprived of basic necessities. And so essentially he joined the world. He chose to endure the suffering with people who were out there fighting and instead of living in luxury in the palace. Now this week I want to talk about a second decision point that he came to. Before I read it, it's in Exodus chapter 3 and it will be very, very familiar to you. But 40 years has passed, so Moses decides to leave the palace when he's 40 years old. Now Moses is 80 years old. When he fled the palace, when he fled the land of Egypt, he went to a place called Midian, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 2. And we don't know much about Midian. But what we know is that Abraham's second wife, Keturah, had a son named Midian. And it is believed that the Midianites were descendants of that son of Abraham from his wife, Keturah. And the only other place that we read about the Midianites was when Joseph was sold into slavery and took to Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers. He was sold to a band of Midianites. So we really don't know much about where Midian is or about the people. But in any case, Moses has fled there and he is watching sheep. And so a very familiar incident happens, and I'd like to read it to you tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Are you impressed that I said that, by the way? I'm impressed with myself. What's the old joke? The only tribe missing were the cellulites. Verse 9. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression from which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to the Pharaoh, that he may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to him, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Now, I just want to look at Moses because, again, last week, he's got to get in the world. I mean, he can't be so consumed with comforts that he's not engaged in the world. But notice here that he's on the backside of the desert. So not only does he have to engage in the suffering of the world, but he has to make a decision to go. And I want to talk to you about his decision to go. And I want to talk to you about why he chooses to go, or how God gets his attention, which is essentially providing this significant event in his life, the burning bush, which causes him to leave something and go to something. So notice the burning bush. Here God is getting his attention. And how does God get his attention? He gives him a significant event in his life, a burning bush, whereby he is able, or forced rather, to reevaluate the way that he thinks about things. I mean, the burning bush is really an event in his life that is destabilizing. And oftentimes when God is calling you to do something, when God is trying to get your attention, when God is trying to send you to do something, what he does is exactly what he did to Moses. He gives him a destabilizing event in his life. Timothy Keller, the noted preacher from New York City and writer, says that essentially a destabilizing event that you, like we have here with the burning bush, is an event that causes you to essentially say in your mind, given the way that I think, this can't be happening. But this is happening, so I've got to change the way that I think about things. Hear that again. A destabilizing event is essentially God coming to you and throwing an event in your life where you have to say, given the way that I think, this can't be happening. But it is happening, so I have to change the way that I am thinking. And that's what the burning bush is. Moses is out there, he's tending sheep, and God sends this destabilizing event into his life, this burning bush. Moses is looking at it, and Moses believes what you and I believe, that if a bush catches on fire, if it's on fire, it will be consumed eventually. But he watches, and it's not being consumed, and Moses is saying, you know, listen, the way that I think about things, this can't be happening, but this is happening. And so I've got to go pay attention to what's going on in regards to this burning bush. Now, when God wants to do something in my life and when God wants to do something in your life, he frequently sends a burning bush, a destabilizing event where you have to process how you think about things and change how you think about them. There's an old preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Martin Lloyd-Jones is probably the most influential and famous preacher in London for 30 years in the last century, between probably about 1940 and 1970, really. Major figure in the church, but he didn't prepare to do ministry. Martin Lloyd-Jones was actually a physician. He was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the surgeon, I believe, and he might not have been I think he was a surgeon. But he tells about going into life, and he pursued medicine, and he got a job in the hospital in London, and his life was controlled by the image of a hero that he had in the medical field, who was the top doctor in the hospital. He was the chief of staff in the hospital. And Martin Lloyd-Jones had sort of patterned his life after this hero of his, this chief of staff in this impressive hospital. He looked at this man, and this man had everything that Martin Lloyd-Jones thought he needed to be successful in life. He had an esteemed position. He was a brilliant man. He had a marvelous degree from a great university on his wall. He made lots of money. He had a loving wife, and he had nice children. And he looked at this man who was a popular, winsome doctor, and he said, everything in life that I hope to be is wrapped up in that man. He became a hero. He became a pattern for how he wanted to live his life. And then something happened. There was a burning bush that happened in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He went into that man's office one day, and that was probably back in the 20s. They all had fireplaces in their offices still. And he saw this hero of his, this man who embodied all the success in life, according to him, embodied everything that he thought that he needed to be happy. He saw him looking into his fireplace, stooped over. And Martin Lloyd-Jones went up to this man, this hero of his, asked him what was wrong, and the man looked at Martin Lloyd-Jones and said, I've lost the will to live. My mistress has left me. She will not return, and I don't see how I can go on. And it was in that moment that this surgeon, this doctor says that he began to reevaluate everything that he believed. This was a burning bush because Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was this intellectual man, said, this man has everything you need to be happy, but here he is, and everything that I believe you need to be happy is embodied in this man, and he's on the verge of wanting to die. Therefore, everything that I believe is wrong, and how do I rebuild my thinking? I mean, everything that I believe says this shouldn't be happening. A man with his credentials, a man with his ability, a man with his wealth shouldn't be looking into a fireplace wishing he was dead, but he is. So everything that I believe about success is wrong, and how do I begin to reevaluate, rethink what success looks like? And in that moment, Martin Lloyd-Jones began to reevaluate, and he ended up being one of the great preachers, left the medical field and went into the ministry and became one of the great, I don't want to say pioneers, but in some ways he did pioneer a lot of great gospels. And if you can find one of his books in a bookstore, buy it. Brilliant man. To a lesser extent, and much less glorious than all of that, I had a burning bush experience when I was 17 years old. I was raised in a pastor's family. I had never committed myself to God. I always went to church because my parents had this crazy ideal that if you're a teenager and you live at home, you shouldn't be allowed to decide whether you go to church or not. I know, it's a crazy ideal, right? So I had to go to church. And I enjoyed church. I enjoyed preaching. I enjoyed all that church had to offer. But in my mind, I wanted to be like my brother. My brother is 11 years older than me. And he embodied everything that I thought success looked like. He was handsome, and there's nothing I could do about my mug, but he was handsome. And I looked at him, and I would try to comb my hair like him, and all the girls seemed to like him. I don't think I ever brought home a girl that didn't like him better than they liked me. And so it's like trying to catch up with him, and he was athletic, and he was everything that I wanted to be. And most of my life, I just wanted to be like him. And everything that he had, I thought, that's what I need, and if I have all that, I'll be happy. I was 17 years old, and I was at a camp meeting. And it was a camp meeting where you stay on the ground, and we were there for a week. And at that moment in my life, I don't think I ever thought much about giving my life to God. I had been in church, but there was a callousness towards me. I'd heard it so much that I just never, thought, when am I going to give my life to God? But at that point, I was 17 years old. I had my own room. I had lots of video games. I didn't have my own cell phone then because they didn't have cell phones back. But, I had a car. It wasn't a nice car, but it was a nice car for a 17-year-old. I had a girlfriend. I mean, everything a 17-year-old needs to be happy at that moment, I had. But something started to work in my life, and I think, and I honestly, and I fully believe it was the Holy Spirit bringing me to a point of conviction, because I sat in that camp meeting and the preaching wasn't that good. In fact, all I remember of that camp meeting was the evangelist spent about 6 nights railing against Roman Catholicism. It's the only thing I remember him preaching about. And he was reading books by Martin Luther, and that was what he was driving at, as I recall, that whole evening. The whole camp meeting, but I sit on the back row, and night after night, I would sit there and cry for no reason. And it had nothing to do with the preaching, but what I gathered from that experience, which I believe was God bringing me to a place of conviction, was God was saying, now, Leisure, I'm just showing you something, because you have everything a 17-year-old needs to be happy, and you're sitting here and you're crying like a baby. You don't enjoy any of it. Now, what are you going to do if you get 35 and you have everything a 35-year-old needs to be happy, and you're sitting here crying like a baby? Because I can make that happen for you. And 55, and I can make that happen for you. See, so what was that? That was a burning bush. It was me saying, everything that I believe it takes to be happy, it's not making me happy. This is happening, and it's completely against what I think should be happening, and so I have to reevaluate how I think about everything. And God oftentimes sends the burning bushes into your life where you say, given what I think, this can't be happening. But it is happening. I have to change completely how I process life. And that can be a lot of different things in your life. It can be the death of somebody maybe close to you. And all of your life, you've lived sort of immune to death. Other people die. People your age don't die. You've never given much thought to death and what comes after. But somebody dies in your sphere, and you say, you know, given what I think, people like them don't die. They're healthy. They're as young as I am. And they died. And so I got to reevaluate where I am in life. I got to start making plans for what comes next. Sometimes it's an addiction. There's a way in which an addiction can be a burning bush in your life, because with an addiction, addictions often humble you, because before an addiction, you say, I have the power. I'm the master of my life. I can control anything. Nothing can tie me down. I'm strong. I'm able. But an addiction can, come into your life, and it can humble you, and it can show you you're not that strong. As great as you think you are, you're being controlled by a bottle. You're being controlled by a pill. You're being controlled by a remote control. As strong and as powerful as you think you are, you're a very weak person. And that can be something that is a burning bush in your life that makes you rethink who you are, what you're about, rethink human potential, and rethink your need for God. Sometimes a relationship can do it. Sometimes it's a bad relationship, and there's a way in which a bad relationship can make you rethink life. There's also a way in which a good relationship can make you rethink life, because you can find yourself in what everybody else tells you is a perfect marriage or a perfect relationship, the perfect boyfriend, the perfect girlfriend, and everything's wonderful, and you have everything that Hollywood tells you you ought to have to be happy. I mean, you're married in a perfect situation, but you're very, very unhappy. You're very unlonely. And all of your life you believed if you were in that relationship and you were married to that kind of person that you would be happy, but you're not. And because of that, you have to reevaluate what satisfaction and peace of mind, what the source of those things really are. Sometimes it can be difficulty in your life as a Christian. There's a way in which difficulty in your life can sort of dash Pollyannish Christianity, you know. Because sometimes you go to church and you believe that if I'm a good person, good things will happen to me. And as long as I'm a good person, good things are going to come and I'll be taken care of, which is really what faith in your works. I have faith that as long as my works are good, then my life will be good. But then catastrophe strikes in your life. People treat you in ways that you never thought God would allow them to treat you. Or your health begins to fail you, and you never thought your health would begin to fail you as long as you were doing what was right. Or a relationship breaks up and you have to say, given what I think, this shouldn't be happening to me. But it is happening to me. I have to change how I think. Sometimes, one last example here, sometimes it's just a Christian. Haddon Robinson tells about a guy once, and he pastored him in Oregon. And he came to him. He had been attending church for just a few weeks. And he said, you know, I was an atheist before I came to this church, and nothing has happened while I've been at this church to change my stance. He said, in fact, I'm interacting with all these Christian people, and as far as I can tell, all these people that go to your church are no different than all the people that I knew outside of church. I can't tell any difference between Christians and non-Christians, and I think I'm just going to go on and be an atheist. Haddon Robinson looked at that, and he said, well, hold up a second. Is there anybody in this church that you have built a relationship with since you've been here? And he mentioned that there was a couple that had been kind to him, that had really talked and interacted with him. And so Dr. Robinson said, well, hold up. Before you give up on the faith, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to watch that couple for a few weeks. And as you watch that couple, if there isn't any difference in them and all the non-Christians you know, leave the church, give up on the faith. We'll leave you alone. We won't call you. We won't harass you. That'll be it. You can go on about your way, and we'll leave you alone. And then Dr. Robinson went to this couple, and he said, now, I want to tell you about a conversation I had. I had a conversation with a man who is a confirmed atheist, and he's thinking about becoming a Christian, but he doesn't know really if there's any difference in Christians and non-Christians. And I just told him that if he'll watch you for a few weeks and there's nothing different about your life, he can leave the faith and he'll be gone. So I want you to know that I just stake the eternal destiny of a young man on whether or not you live the faith right. And they said, well, you got to tell us who it is. And he said, no, I'm not going to tell you who it is because you'll just put on an act. You'll put on a show. It won't come across authentic. I'm not going to tell you who it is. But I just want you to know that there is a young man who is deciding whether or not he'll become a Christian or not by watching your life. And so they left it at that. And as fate would have it, this young couple invited this young man out for dinner after Sunday morning service a few weeks later. And they went out, they had a nice time, and then he's riding with them, and they said, we just have to make one stop before we take you back to your car. And they went by a cemetery. The wife had flowers, and they went over to the grave of a little boy, and the man could see that that little boy died when he was 2 years old a few months before. And that was the child of that couple. And the mother put flowers on the grave of that little two-year-old boy that they had just buried a few months before. And she stood up, and the husband put his arm around his wife, and he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. They walked away, took the young man home. The young man came into Dr. Robinson's office the next week, and he said, I've decided to become a Christian. Dr. Robinson said, please tell. And he said, you know, we stood at the grave of that little baby, and I assure you that those parents loved that baby as much as any parents ever loved a baby in the world. And they stood there and said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he said, in my family, he said, everything was a catastrophe. He said, if the cable went out, people were swearing and fighting and kicking the TV. He said, everything was a catastrophe. They said, that couple, they lost a baby, and they were able to trust the Lord in that situation. And he said, they are radically different than how I grew up from all the Christians, unchristians I grew up with. He said, I'm going to become a Christian. What is that? Again, that's a burning bush. That's this young man saying, everything that I know is that there's no difference in Christians and non-Christians. But then here's an instance where there is a radical difference. And this young man has to say, I have to rethink everything that I think about Christians. And God, oftentimes when he's trying to do something in your life, he gives you a burning bush. He causes you to think. He wants to destabilize your intellect. He wants to cause you to go back to the basics and rethink things from the very first. And oftentimes that's what God is doing in your life. And you think that things are swirling around and you're losing grip and you don't know what to think and you don't know where to grab hold on. Sometimes God is throwing you into that situation so that you'll finally say, I don't know, Lord. I've got to think things through from the very beginning because there are things that I don't believe. There are things I believe that aren't true. Notice that that's what he does with Moses. That's how he gets his attention. And then out of that bush, Moses goes over, and God does two things. He calls Moses from something, which is what? Tending sheep, which is normal life, to something which is service to him in spite of his inabilities. He calls him, first of all, from normal life. He gets his attention. He destabilizes him. And then he says, okay, Moses, now that you're thinking, now that you're starting from the beginning, I am calling you from your normal routine, from your normal life. That's what I want you to leave. And that's really what God is calling all of us from at some level, at some degree. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters, and it's a very interesting read, and if you find it and haven't read it, look at it. It's two devils talking about how best to win converts to Satan. And so it's interesting because one devil is teaching a younger devil how best to win converts. And so it's from the devil's perspective. And so God is the enemy. And it's an interesting read. C.S. Lewis is a very interesting writer. But they tell at one point, the older devil is talking to the younger devil, and he said, you know what? I almost lost a convert years ago. And he said, I'm just telling you this so that you don't try to reason with a person. If you're trying to win a convert to yourself, i.e. if you're trying to win a convert to the devil, don't try to reason with them. Don't try to attack the intellect or the reasons that the enemy or God throws at them. He said, what you have to do is you have to bring them back into normal life. Because humans are bound to normal life. They're bound to their routines. And if you can keep them in their routines, you can win converts. He said, so I almost lost a guy. He said he was in a museum, and he was sitting in this museum, and he started to think thoughts in line with what the enemy or God wanted him to think. He said, I could see that he was going down this road that wasn't very productive for us. And he said, I whispered in his ear, I said, isn't it lunchtime? And he said, and then the enemy, he said, you can never be sure what God says to people, but it seemed like the enemy whispered in his ear, yes, it's lunchtime, but what you're thinking about is far too important to go eat lunch lunch now. You need to think this thing through. And he said, and then I whispered in his ear, yes, it is very important what you're thinking, far too important to decide on an empty stomach. And he said, the man got up, went to lunch, he went out on the street, and I got him concerned with the newspaper and with a passing bus, and he met a friend, and he said he never thought about that again. Now that's normal life. And you and I are bound to normal life. And it's amazing, even in a church service, how God might be trying to do something in your life. But you say, you know, I can't go to the altar and pray about that because we got lunch plans. You know, I can't think about that. I can think about it later. Or somebody needs to have a conversation with you and you say, you know, I got to run. I got to go do this. It's amazing how normal life, the routines, I've got to be somewhere. Oh, we have lunch. Prayer meeting. Well, let's go eat first. And it's amazing how normal life oftentimes squashes what God is trying to do. But notice, God gets his attention, destabilizes him, and he says, Moses, get away from the sheep. Get away from the sheep. Come here and look at the bush. Take your sandals off. And if Moses stays with the sheep, and you can imagine Moses saying, you know, I can't go over there and look at the bush. I got to watch the sheep. What's going to happen to the sheep? But God is saying, leave the sheep, Moses. Come over here. I want to talk to you. And if you're ever going to, I think, hear from God in a significant way, you're going to have to leave your sheep. Go over there. And then he calls him from normal life, and he says, Moses, I want you to go do something for me in spite of the weaknesses that you feel in your life. Now, it's interesting that God calls Moses in this way, because if you think about Moses, 40 years before where we were at last week, 40 years before, if you would have asked Moses, Moses, do you think you're ready to lead the children of Israel out of bondage? You think you're ready? I think Moses would have said, yeah, I'm ready. I'm 40 years old. I'm strong. I was raised in the palace. I've been around Pharaoh. I've been around great generals. I studied military techniques and, you know, under the tutors, I'm ready. I mean, I know how to be a Pharaoh. I know how to be a leader. I know how to take these people out. If you'll just call me, I'll take these people out right now in the prime of life. There was a way in which Moses was more gifted at doing the job God was calling him to do when he was 40 than when he was 80. He was stronger. He was in tune. I mean, he was in the palace. He was around great people. There was probably something very impressive if you had met Moses at the age of 40 that you wouldn't have seen after he'd been chasing sheep around for 40 years. I mean, he probably looked like this great leader at 40, and by the time he's 80 out there chasing sheep, he doesn't look so impressive anymore. So there was a sense in which Moses was more able when he was 40 to do the job. But he had a problem, didn't he? And the problem was his anger. Problem was his anger. Because if you're the Egyptian Pharaoh, if you want to kill somebody every now and then, like Moses did, get mad and kill somebody, you can do that if you're an Egyptian Pharaoh. But if you're going to lead the children of God to the promised land, you can't get mad and kill people. And so there was a sense in which Moses was stronger, he was more ready, he was more in tune, his mind was crisper at 40, but he wasn't prepared to do the job God was calling him to do, to lead those children out of Egypt until he got his anger under control and until he got seasoned in the middle of nowhere. There is a sense where God is calling us, but oftentimes we're not ready when we think we're ready. I grew up in a pastor's home, as you know, and I remember preachers sitting around living rooms, around dining room table. And one of the phrases I heard a lot growing up as ministers sit around and talk, they would talk about a certain young preacher, and they would say, "Boy, he's really gifted. You should have heard that sermon he preached a while back. Boy, I had him over and he did a wonderful job." So they talk about the verbal communication and all that. And then one of the guys would say, "You know, but I don't think he's ready to pastor yet. There's still too much of him in him." And what they meant was he was young. He was 20-ish. He was 25. And there was a way in which he was gifted, he was energetic, he could put a sermon together, he could preach, but he was his own biggest fan. There was a pride, there was a lack of seasoning, there was an aggressiveness in him, there was an inability to shepherd people. His heart wasn't seasoned yet for pastoring. Now, I'm sure that he thought that he was ready, all those guys, and I think that I thought I was ready when I was 18 to pastor, and I'm not sure I'm ready now. But it's like Paul told the Philippians, remember in Philippians chapter 2, and this is the early morning church, and he said, I can only send you one person. The only person I can send you is Timothy, because he is the only young preacher I have who will naturally care for your souls. All of them were gifted. I'm sure some of them were great orators. I'm sure that some of them were gifted communicators. I'm sure many of them looked very flashy. And they would say, "I'm ready." Paul said, "No, they're not ready yet. There's something in them. They won't care naturally for you." See, if you don't care about people, you can do well in the world. Donald Trump's done very well. You can be a great president and not really care about people. But you can't be a great spiritual leader and not care about people. You may be a great businesswoman. And you may be a gifted with money. I mean, you may have built a wonderful business. And you're very gifted at what you do. But just because you're gifted in the world doesn't mean you're ready yet to serve the Lord. Because you know what? When you serve the Lord, you have to love the people you're serving. And you may be very gifted and everybody may say, "Boy, you're the person we need on the board of stewards." And in some senses you are ready. But in some senses you're like Moses. There's a problem there. You don't love yet. You're not going to love the people you serve well. You might be a gifted teacher, and nobody can put together lessons like you. I mean, nobody can put together exciting, vibrant lessons that includes the class and impressive. I mean, you're the greatest teacher in your high school. And you say, "Let me at them. They need to put me in charge of that class at church." Well, you are ready. I mean, you are a great communicator. You know what? If you're going to serve the Lord, however, you can't have an anger problem like Moses had. And you can get mad in your classroom and you can demean students, and that may be effective where you're at, but you can't do that when you're serving God. And it's interesting that Moses is probably thinks that he's ready at the age of 40 to do the task, and God looks at him and says, no, he's got to be more seasoned. He's not going to love them like he should. He's going to have anger that is not appropriate. It's not a problem if he wants to be Pharaoh, but it's going to be a problem if he's going to lead people like I want him to lead them. So Moses seasons out in the desert. Now he still has to overcome his deficiencies, because by the time God calls him, he's 80 years old. And you say, well, 80 was probably younger in that day because people lived longer. Yeah, but 80 still wasn't 40. He's older. And he has to work with that issue. He's out of the loop. He hasn't been to Egypt in 40 years. He doesn't, he's not polished like he used to be going into the court of Pharaoh. He's not going to blend in. He's out of the loop. He doesn't know what is going on in Egypt. He's going to walk into a country he hasn't been in 40 years. He's out of the loop. And you would say, boy, a leader certainly needs to have facts, but Moses doesn't have the facts. Later on, he says, I'm not a good speaker, and you're calling me to go speak to Pharaoh, and I stutter. He's got all of those things working on. And just the size of the task, because going to Egypt was the superpower of its day, and to bring the slaves out of Egypt was like going to Mars and back. The task was enormous. But God looks at him and says, Moses, you thought you were ready then. You weren't, but you're ready now. And in spite of all of your problems, in spite of all of your inadequacies at this moment in your life, I want you to follow me, and I'm going to go with you. I'll be with you. I want you to go do a work for me. Maybe God's doing that in your heart and mind. Maybe there's a burning bush in your life, and it's been burning. There's something that's destabilizing you. You're asking questions now you never even thought to ask many years ago. I mean, you're pondering things, and you weren't pondering those things, and you think there's a problem. No, maybe there's not a problem. Maybe God is just trying to speak to you to get you to think. There's a burning bush in your life. Maybe you're bound to the ordinary. You love those sheep that you got in your life, whatever those sheep are. And God's trying to get you to come away from those sheep. Come, look at this. Think this thing through. Work through this. Let go of the sheep. Let some stuff go in your life. Put it aside. Get rid of the ordinary. Come, think with me. Maybe God's trying to tell you to go. Maybe he's telling you to go. Maybe you thought you were ready way back then. You weren't ready. Now you think you're not ready, but God's saying, now you are. And you look at all of your inadequacies, but listen, I'll go with you. What I'm calling you to do, in spite of your speech, in spite of your age, in spite of the fact that you think you don't know enough, in spite of the task, I'm calling you to go with me. And what he wants from you is a simple yes. He calls us oftentimes through a burning bush. He destabilizes us. The call of God is almost always from your routine, almost always from the normalcy that you have embraced in your life. The call is to go and do in spite of the inadequacies that you think that you have. And I don't know how the Spirit's speaking to you tonight. He speaks in mysterious ways, and I could not guess how God is speaking to you. But maybe in a room of this size, there's somebody that's staring at a burning bush. There's somebody that God is calling to do something, and the Spirit is whispering in your ear, see, you can do it. God will go with you. He went with Moses in spite of Moses' inadequacies, and he'll go with you. Do what God is calling you to do. Will you stand with me? Father, we thank you that in this room, each person, regardless of who they are, if they are a child of you, you have given them a job to do. There's a task in the kingdom. Father, we look around this world and the fields are wide in the harvest. Surely you are calling people in this room from the ordinary life. Surely you are calling them to do a work for you. And it might be in their home. It might be in their job. It might be a long way from here. But in spite of their inadequacies, Father, you are calling them. We pray that they'll go. We pray that they'll serve you. We pray that they'll trust you. In spite of all that they know about themselves, we pray that they will go because you will go with them. And you'll do marvelous things as they're obedient to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.